along with folders back in the red podium in the foyer, and invite you to pick those up as you have opportunity. Study ahead of time and prepare yourself for learning and discussion of these great miracles of Jesus Christ. We got about halfway through the first lesson last time. I decided not to wait until later in the quarter to get behind. I just want to go ahead and get behind right to start with. So what I'd like to do today is go ahead and finish up the first lesson. It will probably take us most of the class period. In fact, I intend for it to. And then we'll pick up with lesson two, which is the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, on Wednesday night. So that's sort of the schedule. If you started last week and got some lessons and worked ahead, you're probably pretty far ahead by now then, but that's good. We do want to say some things relative to the introductory material on miracles that I think need to be said before we get into actually studying some of the specific miracles in detail of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do in the next couple of minutes is just very quickly go over what we talked about last week. Most of us can't remember anything for a week anyway, so this will be helpful to bring all of that to the front of your brain and remind you of some of the things that we talked about. And then we'll slow it down and go through the last half of that lesson in some detail. As we think about the miracles of Jesus, a miracle is an event, of course, that is above and beyond nature and above man. It is something that's done by supernatural power. We looked at definitions out of Easton's dictionary and also from Thomas Aquinas, who said that those things are called miracles which are done by divine agency beyond the order commonly observed in nature. We talked about the three Bible words for miracles. These three words are found both in Old Testament and New Testament texts. I have the transliteration of the Greek words on this slide, but the words are power, which refers to the source of the miracle, that it's something done by the power of God. Wonder, which refers to the effect of the miracle on people, that people were amazed when they saw these things being done. And sign, which refers to the fact that a miracle meant something other than just what it was. It signified something. It taught something about the one who was performing it, or about what that person was saying, or about who that person was. So these are the basic words for miracle in the New Testament, besides the word miracle itself, which is usually translated from dunamis in the New Testament, that dynamite word. And so you have these three words. They can all three refer to the same event, and often do, but they emphasize a different aspect of that same event. In order for there to be true miracles, there must be a God. There must be a God who is willing to directly intervene in human affairs. And there must be a God who possesses the power to control and override natural law. We talked about dimensions of true miracles. They're unnatural. They're divine. They are morally right. They have a purpose. They teach. And then we talked about, at length, distinguishing true miracles from false signs and miracles. A true miracle is an exception to natural law. It produces immediate results. It brings glory to God. False signs in the New Testament are performed by those who practice lawlessness, by false teachers, by the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2. And they are effective on those who do not receive the love of the truth. In other words, people who are susceptible to being influenced by a false sign or a false miracle are those who don't love the truth. They want to believe something else, and so a false sign easily sways them to do that. And they're used in Revelation as symbolic of the powerful deception used by promoters of pagan religion that's described in the book of Revelation. So you can have, somebody says, well, where do false signs come from? How do people get the ability to do these things? Well, some can be just be tricks of magic. I think you see that with maybe Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. You can have psychosomatic or natural cures where people think they get better, or their mind heals them, or they get better on their own naturally, and they call that a miracle. You can have anomalies of nature, things that occur in nature but may not be something that happens all the time. Somebody calls that a miracle. Some sort of special providence of God, say it not raining for three and a half years, still within the realm of natural law. Or counterfeit satanic signs, as is mentioned in Mark 13 and verse 22. So that gets us to where we're supposed to start this morning. Everybody has this look on their face like, I thought I just saw all that. Well, okay, now we're back to where we're supposed to start this morning. I'd like to talk with you about really why it is that we're studying miracles, besides the fact that they're in the Bible, and we need to know what the Bible says about anything. But the purpose of studying the miracles of Jesus Christ especially has to do with faith building. Miracles serve as evidence, a foundation for our faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, a passage that we'll refer to frequently probably, Peter, as he stands up on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has fallen on the apostles. They are speaking in other tongues. Peter quotes lengthily from Joel. And then he says in Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So the miracles, the wonders, and signs that Jesus performed attest to His sonship, to His deity, to His kingship. They put God's stamp of approval on Him, on everything He did, and on every claim that He made. Miracles then serve as evidence to the very identity of Christ and His mission in this world. They are really the first evidence that are presented to these people on the day of Pentecost. You think about it, the first thing that happened was a miracle. These apostles spoke in tongues. The second thing that happened was Peter refers them to the miracles of Jesus Christ. So the first two pieces of evidence that are presented to the Jews on this occasion were evidences of miracles. And then, of course, he gets on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate miracle, demonstrating that Christ is indeed the Son of God and the Christ. So, you have that passage. You have John chapter 5 and verse 36. In John 5, Jesus is talking to the Jews about what evidence is there that backs up my claims. The Jews said, "Oh, you don't have any proof of these things that you're saying." And Jesus, in essence, says, "Oh, yes, I do. Not only my testimony, but the testimony of John the Baptist." And then, among the other things that he lists in John chapter 5 and verse 36, he says, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And certainly that would include the miraculous, and probably focus on the miraculous works that Jesus did, demonstrated that the Father sent Him. So, miracles are a very fundamental and important evidence for our faith. Now, it's on the chart, but somebody tell me what the other evidence is. Miracles and what's the other main evidence for our faith? Prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. Okay? And of the two for us today, fulfilled prophecy is the stronger evidence. And the reason for that is that we haven't seen the miracles. We rely on testimony that the miracles occurred. So it's sort of a second, somebody's telling us that these things happen. But prophecies are basically things that we can see the fulfillment of them, many of them, with our own eyes. When you go back in the Old Testament and look at the prophecies about nations and peoples and all of that sort of thing, and then you see them, those things occurring in history over time, and even some of them latently down to this very day, we can see the fulfillment of those prophecies. So it's something that's a primary evidence instead of sort of a secondary testimonial evidence. But both of them, miracles and fulfilled prophecy, are very strong evidence, not only for the truth of the Bible, but primarily here, for the identity of Jesus Christ, for His claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So, you have this evidence. We should be able and prepared to defend our faith in every way. In Acts chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, as Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, basically, "I am happy that I can make an answer for myself today." He was happy to defend himself, to give apologetic evidence. Apologetic not meaning that he's sorry, but that he's defending what it is that he's done and what it is that he believes. You look in Philippians chapter 1 and down about verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace." He talks about defending the gospel and the Philippians being participators with him in that defense. In verse 17, he says, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." And then you have 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which I'd like you to look at if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So, he says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. All right, let's see if we can apply some of this just quickly. I come to you and I say, why do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Why do you think that He has the power to give you eternal life? And the common answer that we'd get out of the world, somebody give me a common answer that we'd get out of the denominational world to that question. Why do we believe in Jesus? Why do we know that He is our Savior? I feel it in my heart. And what kind of evidence is that? It's not any. You know, you can feel lots of things in your heart that aren't true, and just because you say you feel it in your heart, that doesn't mean it's true at all. That's not evidence at all. What sort of answer should we be ready to give? And what would be some proper answers to that question? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you think He's the Son of God? Why do you think He can offer you heaven? What's an answer? Because of the record. What's in the record? Fulfill prophecy. Miracles. Okay? There's your evidence. There's where you go. Here's how you defend your faith in the most primary and fundamental way. I know we use this passage a lot, and it's fine to use it that way to say, well, you need to be able to defend, you know, the truth of God's Word against evolution, the general theory of evolution and all that sort of thing. And that's true. But at the most fundamental and basic point, here is the evidence that defends our faith. It has to do with, as Bill said, what's in the record? The miracles of Christ, the fulfilled prophecies. Now, I mentioned to you Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Some of you may be aware of this. What was unique about Thomas Jefferson's Bible? He did. What parts? Anybody know what parts he cut out? All the miraculous parts. And when you cut out the miraculous parts of the Bible, you don't have any standing for the claim of who Jesus is. Other than, you know, he might have left in some fulfilled prophecy, but the point is you cut that out. And so here's why we study, my point in getting back to why are we studying this? What's this about? Here's why. This most fundamental aspect of our faith is the miracles of Christ. If we believe them, then everything that Christ claims is true. All that He has to offer us, He can offer us. All of the promises that He makes are things that we can rely on. Yes. The exact things that He's talking about in that passage are the miracles. Many other signs that Jesus, in the presence of His apostles, that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. There's the very purpose of the miracles right there. We need to understand, however, that miracles do not serve as scientific proof. For the very reason that we've talked about, first of all, they are proof of the kind that is acceptable in a court of law. That is testimonial proof. How do you prove something in a court of law? Well, you don't have a scientific demonstration of it. You have witnesses come in and say, I saw this or I saw that. And the more witnesses that come in and say that, and the more reliable they are, then you can establish truth on the basis of testimony. So we have witnesses come into the courtroom and say to us, I saw this miracle, I saw that miracle. Who are the witnesses? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, many other of the apostles, obviously. You have testimony. That's the kind of evidence that miracles are. But miracles cannot be tested themselves by science, at least not the ones in the New Testament, because they are not even a subject of scientific inquiry. Science deals with observing things that are measurable and repeatable. To prove something scientifically, you have to, you know, do an experiment that is repeatable to demonstrate this can be done over and over and over again. Miracles don't fall into that category at all. Miracles are neither natural, we already said they're above natural law, nor are they repeatable. The late Anthony Stanton, who wrote a good bit debunking scientific myths, said this. He said, genuine science cannot comment about miracles because they are not today observable. And I believe that he's right about that. So we want to think about then, in the next few minutes, miracles as evidence. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapters 3 and 4. God appears to Moses in what circumstances in Exodus chapter 3? He speaks to Moses out of what? The burning bush that's burning, but it doesn't burn up. Okay, that in and itself is a miracle, isn't it? That's not a natural thing at all. So, why did God appear to Moses that way? The text doesn't say exactly, but I think we can probably figure it out. Why did God come to Moses in that way? He wanted to get his attention. Did he want to leave any doubt with Moses that it was God who was talking to him? Obviously not. So here, Moses, I'm God. I want to get your attention, and you got to know that I'm God. So the first actually dialogue between Moses and God is God establishing the fact that he is God, and that that's the one who's talking to him. And part of that establishing that fact is this miracle of the burning bush that burns but doesn't burn up. Okay. But then he tells Moses, "I'm fixing to send you to down into Egypt to deliver my people." And you get to Exodus chapter 4, and Moses hears what the plan is, or most of it already, and he answers and says, "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to me." Exodus 4 and verse 1. Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." I just want to stop right here and say there are a lot of people running around today saying, "The Lord has spoken to me," or "The Lord has appeared to me." What's a good response to those kinds of claims? Show me something. You know, if God has appeared to a person and spoken His word to that person in Old Testament or New Testament times, uniformly, He gives that individual the proof to demonstrate it. And here He speaks to Moses, and so Moses says, "Well, okay, you're telling me to go down there and say these things and do these things, but what if people say to me, 'God didn't send you'? What do I do?'" And God says, "I've got that worked out," basically. He says, "What's in your hand?" Moses says, "A rod." Of course, He tells him, "You throw down the rod, it becomes a serpent." So basically, He gives him three signs. Put your hand into your coat, bring it out, what's it going to be? Leprous. You put it back in again. And then also the sign of turning water into blood. He gives him three signs that he can personally perform to convince both the Israelites and the Egyptians that God sent him. And then, of course, when Moses gets to Egypt, Pharaoh doesn't much believe him, does he? And in fact, Pharaoh's own magicians can seemingly do, at least, some of the same things that Moses could do. But what they couldn't do after a while is the plagues, that the 10 plagues, of course, that God empowered Moses to perform in the land of Israel. Here you have God putting His stamp of approval on Moses. The same point that Moses is my spokesman, that you need to listen to him, that his words are my words, that same point is demonstrated by Miriam's leprosy. You remember when she and Aaron got kind of uppity and thought they could take Moses' place and were stricken with leprosy? Or the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? when they also thought that, well, you're not the only one God's talking to. He's talking to us as well, and we should have power as well. And something bad happened to them. The earth swallowed them up. Yeah, it's a bad, bad thing. So all of those, Aaron's rod that budded, all of those are miraculous events that were designed to demonstrate that God's stamp of approval is on His spokesman. In that case, it was Moses. But you have throughout the Old Testament, what did Joshua ever do? What did God help Joshua do that really showed everybody, all of the Israelites, that now Moses is gone, Joshua's the man, you need to listen to Joshua, I'm speaking to him. What was the one thing, you remember? Well, yeah, the walls of Jericho, that was... But to get to the walls of Jericho, there's one thing that happened before then that God specifically said, I'm showing you this to give you glory and honor among the Israelites so they will believe. Crossing the Jordan. When the Jordan divided and they crossed it, surely the young people, you know, who were there would have remembered crossing the Red Sea. I say that they wouldn't be young anymore, but they were younger than those that died in the wilderness. They would have remembered how Moses led them through the Red Sea, and now Joshua's leading them through the Jordan River. As Moses was their leader in the wilderness, Joshua now becomes the leader. And God basically says, I'm specifically doing this so that you'll see Joshua as the leader and my spokesman. You have Elijah's trials on Mount Carmel, where God puts His stamp of approval on Elijah as His prophet and demonstrates His power through Elijah on that occasion as well, so it works both ways. My point is, we could go through over and over again Old Testament miracles, great Old Testament leaders and spokesmen for God, and many, many times we would be able to see miracles that God allowed these individuals to do or performed on their behalf. Just trying to get you to see the point of miracles as evidence and what that entails. Well, we come to New Testament miracles. We've already looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. We've looked at John chapter 5 and verse 36. And Brother Lambert got ahead of me by getting to John 20, 30 and 31. But that's all right. Jesus did these signs, and they're recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to look at John chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse in the Gospel of John. Are the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament all of the miracles that Jesus did? In fact, this last verse in the Gospel of John says there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's hard to conceptualize how big that statement is, but how true it is. With Jesus, let's get back to His pre-existence, before He ever came to this earth. How did the world begin? Spoken it, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. Talk about a miracle. You know, Christ was the agent of creation. Everything that is came into being through Jesus Christ. So to say that the whole world couldn't contain the books is actually not an overstatement, but an understatement. Because the whole world is the book. The first miracles that Jesus performed. It's really an incredible thought. But and then He comes into this world, born of a virgin, and about 30 years of age, begins to perform miracles in this world, and even those are countless probably. We have about 43 that are recorded for us in Scripture. And I say about because there's some discussion about what constitutes exactly a miracle. There could be a good many more than that. For instance, Jesus' knowledge of the woman at the well, knowing about her previous life, most of the time that's not counted as one of His miracles, although it was obviously a miraculous event. Lots of things like that. But there are about 43 that are recorded. Some of them may be repetitions of one another. Most scholars, if you look it up in a book, will say 37 that are recorded. But in any case, that's about how many we have recorded. But we have many, many more than that that Jesus must have performed. And we know that because of passages like not only John 21:25, but also Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. I want you to think about what's said here. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, the text says, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick. How many miracles did Jesus perform that day? They brought to Him many, and He healed them all, cast out demons. We don't have any idea how many, many is. You know, it could easily have been hundreds, just on that one day. Then you have a text like Matthew 15 and verse 30, later in the Gospel of Matthew. A great multitude came to Him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. We don't have any record of the specific miracles on that occasion. Again, could have been dozens, could have been hundreds, who knows. So you have all of these just piled up that are referenced but not told us in detail that Jesus did. As far as the evidence goes, taking this, these miracles and the record of them, and using them as a basis for our faith and evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ, I think some of the facts that you need to consider as you consider the worth of this evidence is, first of all, that they were performed in many cities and towns and in the presence of multitudes. Not all the time would those multitudes be filled with friendly people. Now, what's a difference in that and a lot of the fake miracles, the fake healers that you see today? Yeah. Well, that's one thing. A lot of these occasions where Jesus performed miracles, it wasn't something that was expected. In a lot of the so-called faith healing ceremonies today, they whip people up to expect, in fact, they advertise, expect a miracle when people come. Here, you also see Jesus going all over the place. It wasn't just in a particular climate where He has, you know, arranged everything to be just so. Even these so-called traveling evangelists that might hold campaigns in different cities, they always go and they have the prep team go ahead of time, you know, and it's in this one controlled environment. Used to be decades ago, it might be in a tent somewhere, but now these guys that are televangelists, they have these huge auditoriums in these big cities. But the point is that they're in control of all of that. Jesus is going place to place to place. He's not arranged, you know, forearranged all of this stuff. These crowds are following Him. He's not. And so you have a great difference between what He does and what you have being done today. You have a wide variety of miracles being constantly performed so that Jesus doesn't just heal the lame. What about the blind person? What about the person who's deaf, the person who can't speak, the person who has leprosy? What about how long could they have had this ailment? Did it matter to Jesus? We'll find people who had this for 38 years or from birth. Were the diseases that these people had, were they established, and were they people that, you know, everybody knew they had this disease or this problem? Not just somebody that showed up at a service one time, you see? So the whole thing is so much different from what people try to pull off today and claim to be miracles. In fact, the miracles that Jesus and later on the apostles performed were so convincing and obvious that even the enemies of Jesus had to accept that something miraculous was being done. You see this later in the statement of the council of the Jews as the apostles appear before the council after Peter had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate. And they basically say, we cannot deny that a miracle has been done. But you also see even in Jesus' miracles, in John 11 and verse 47, a pretty important verse, John 11 and verse 47, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. even the chief priests, even the Pharisees, even the council had to say, He's working many signs here. He's doing things that are incredible. Their concern was not, you know, that He was or was not actually the Son of God. Their concern was that they were afraid their power was going to be taken away from them. As you can read on in John chapter 12, and that's actually stated. But we see Jesus performing these miracles. We see the kind of evidence that it is. It's actually much better evidence than, far, far better evidence than anything that's being done today and claimed to be miraculous by televangelists and so forth. Well, let's think about how many signs did I say were probably done that we have record of details? Something like 43. I think there were 43 on this chart. I did notice a couple of small errors on this on these charts. I say this chart. There's actually four of them. I had to use four of them to get them all on. But I just want to quickly reference them, and we'll be studying most of these in this quarter, if I ever get off the first lesson. We'll be studying most of these in this quarter. These first three charts have to do with miracles that are healings or exorcisms, that is, casting out of a demon, or resurrection miracles. Most of Jesus' miracles would fall into one of these kind of categories. You have the official son, we'll study that in the third lesson, the nobleman's son, man who's possessed, Peter's mother-in-law who was sick, many coming at sunset, a leper, a paralytic, man at Bethesda who was lame, man with a withered hand in the synagogue, a crowd in Galilee was healed, centurion son, widow son, there's two demoniacs that are healed. You have an unclean woman that touches the hem of the garment, you remember. Jairus' daughter's raised from the dead. Two blind men, a dumb man, people touching his clothes to be healed. There's a crowd in Galilee, and so on and so forth. You see the great list. There's a boy who's an epileptic and possessed by a demon. A blind man in John chapter 9. A man from Bethsaida who was blind. Fascinating miracle that we'll look at on later in the quarter. All of these. The 10 lepers, of course, that we teach our children about being thankful, but that lesson teaches a lot more than that as well. Bartimaeus on the Jericho Road. And the ultimate miracle of Christ, of course, the resurrection. You also have miracles that don't fall into one of these categories. I just call them the other miracles of Jesus. And I don't know if you can see all of that, but you have the water to wine, which is the first one we'll discuss Wednesday night, Lord willing. The catch of fish, which is the second one that we'll discuss. Actually, there were two catches of fish. Three, actually. You have two big catches and then one single fish that Peter caught. So we'll talk about a couple of those in the fourth lesson. Calming of the sea, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of 4,000, walking on water. So on and so forth. So you have about 43 of these miracles. And as I said, we'll have the opportunity to look at most of this evidence, most of these miracles in this quarter, Lord willing. There are, in the Bible, of course, all of these miracles. Somebody says, well, if somebody is walking around, going around to a lot of different places, and performing these astounding miracles, you would think that there would be some sort of reference to that outside of the Bible, outside of just His disciples. Surely that made something of a splash, made the news, so to speak, in Palestine in the first century. So what evidence is there outside the Bible that any of this actually went on? Well, outside the Bible, there's not a lot of writing of any kind that really goes on. I mean, there is some, but it's not like today where every move of everybody is recorded on YouTube. You know, it's not quite like that in New Testament times. There are records of things, however, and there were historians that wrote. And so I want to talk about just for a minute that fact, that outside the Bible there are some references to the miracles that Jesus performed. Josephus, who was a Jew who is contemporary with the apostles, lived during the same time they did. He was a Jew who wrote history for the Romans, mainly. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. His history is very helpful to us in understanding a lot of things about that. But in the writings of Josephus, he mentions that there was an individual named Jesus who wrought surprising feats. So here's somebody who, he's heard of the miracles of Jesus. He's living right in that time period. In the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing that comes just past the first century and on into the second century, the Talmud refers to Jesus being hanged on a tree because he practiced sorcery. Of course, from the Jewish standpoint, that would be probably how they would see that. But you understand, they're referring to miraculous things that Jesus did as they make that charge against him. And then you have Justin Martyr, who lived just into the second century and answered people who would detract from Christianity and the identity of Christ. Martyr answered the claim that Jesus performed his mighty works by magical arts. The point of that being, somebody was to make that claim, to say, no, Jesus was just performing magic, it wasn't really a miracle. But to make that claim, you're saying he was doing some astounding things. Okay, you're saying something was going on there that was special and that people knew about. So, you do have some references outside of Scripture to the miracles of Christ. The last thing we're going to notice this morning in the last part of this lesson, which will not be something we discuss the rest of the quarter, is the miracles of the apostles. The apostles, like the Old Testament prophets, like Jesus Christ, had God's stamp of approval put on them and their words by the miracles that they were allowed to perform. We're familiar, of course, just having studied Hebrews in here, with Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and is confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also," and I want you to look at the words, "God also bearing," what? "Witness." It's witness. It's just like I said to begin with. We're in a courtroom. It's testimony. How did God bear witness? What's the testimony? God bore witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here's the testimony that God has left for us through His miraculous power, stamping these men as being His messengers. And then as we go back through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see over and over again Him doing that with the apostles. Starting in Acts 2 with the ability to speak in tongues, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the ability to speak in tongues, the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, and the Samaritans that are healed in Acts chapter 8. Let's look at that. A couple of these I'd like to look at with you. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5. This is Philip in Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. Listen, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So, why did people listen to Philip? Because of the miracles. That put God's stamp of approval on him. That showed that he was someone who has the right to speak for God. And then verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city, did the magic, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon also believed and was baptized. There's a huge contrast here between the miracles of Philip, authentic miracles, which caused people to believe in him as God's spokesman, and the false magic that was being done by Simon the sorcerer. The miracles were convincing proof. They trumped, they far outweighed anything else that these people had seen. It convinced them that Simon was a fraud and that Philip was speaking the truth. But who else did it convince? Simon. Okay? There's power in that. There's power in that record that we have there. Well, you have all of these other accounts as well. Aeneas being healed at Lydda, Dorcas being raised, so on and so forth. All of them demonstrating that the apostles were spokesmen for God. Well, we appreciate your good attention this morning. Please do the questions on Lesson 2 if you haven't yet. They are in the back. And we will be talking about the questions some as we go through these lessons, especially when we get into the miracles particularly. We'll start there on Wednesday night.